All right, guys, great to see you here tonight. We get to break into 1 Corinthians. Last week we introduced the book, and now we're going to break into the opening verses of it. 1 Corinthians in the Red Orange Pew Bible is on page 165. If you have your own Bible, it's immediately following Romans as we continue to make our way through the Scriptures, covering Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, and now into Paul's letter written to the church in Corinth. Last week we covered some introductory material and we talked about how Paul is writing this letter just 3 years after he planted the church. His second missionary journey, he planted the church in Corinth. He stayed there for about 18 months. Then he continued on the second missionary journey. He began his third missionary journey, and just about 3 years later he met up with some people in Ephesus who shared with him some concerns about what was going on in the church that he had founded. He also had received a letter from the Corinthians asking him some questions, and so this is the reason for him writing this. He's addressing the church that he's founded. He's responding to this very disturbing report he's got from Chloe's people about division and infighting, sexual morality, legal disputes, abuse of the Lord's Supper, rejecting the resurrection, among other things. He's also answering the Corinthians' questions that they have personally addressed to him, like what about sex in marriage, what about eating meat offered to idols, and other things. That sets the agenda for this letter. This is a letter that's meant to problem solve. Paul's been asked to solve some problems, and Paul has to solve some problems by means of what he's heard from Chloe's people. And so we're going to look at the first 17, 18 verses here, get our start into this book, and for the most part, for the next few weeks, Lord willing, we'll be dealing with what is the issue he spends the most time in this book about, other than spiritual gifts, with the dominant thing he spends time on being unity in general, because all of these things are destructive to the unity of the Corinthian church. But he's going to spend about four chapters talking about the division and infighting that he's heard about from Chloe's people that's centered around certain personality cults that have arisen in the Corinthian church. People saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, and so forth. So before he addresses that very difficult issue, he's going to, because this is a letter, he's going to give us conventional letter material. He's going to give us a greeting in verses 1 through 3, a bit of thanksgiving in verses 4 through 9, and then he's going to begin to address the divisions in the church. So before we address those divisions, let's just look at all of this. We try to cover this verse by verse. Let's look at the greeting, verses 1 through 3. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you're using the Pew Bible, if you turn your page back, this is a standard greeting, and I do want to highlight a couple of things that he notes, even in just the greeting. The way he begins this book, and in my mind, everything Paul does is carefully prepared. He's thought about what he's going to say, and he actually prepares for issues that are going to be coming up, even in simple things like the greeting. So you have in verse 2, to the church of God that is in Corinth, and notice how he addresses all of these Corinthian believers. To those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. So right away he hits them with the language of holiness, hagios, to be holy or to be set apart. They are sanctified or set apart in Christ Jesus, set apart unto God and to God's purposes, much like this Bible, and Bible is just a word that means book, is a holy book. It's a hagios book. It is set apart unto the service and purposes of God. The priests were holy because they were set apart to God for services. The temple was holy because it's set apart for God and for divine purposes. Here you have a wonderful phrase, though, in verse 2, sanctified or set apart in Christ Jesus, which right away shows you Paul's theology. To be set apart is not because someone has accomplished some great holy endeavor. We are set apart as a gift, sanctified because of a relationship with Christ Jesus. So because of what Jesus has done, because of who Jesus is and doing what we could not do for us, we are sanctified in Christ Jesus as a gift, and our calling is to be saints. I love that phrase, called to be saints, for a couple of reasons. Number one, every single person in this room that names the name of Christ has a similar vocation. You might have different vocations, as you're a mechanic, or I have a vocation to preach the gospel, or a vocation to raise your children, or a vocation, you know, all these callings we have in life. But if we name the name of Christ, the one calling we all share in common is we're all called to be saints. No one's exempt. And Paul, from the very beginning in the starting gate, says that's our calling. And in fact, we already are those because we are hagios, sanctified in Christ Jesus. So that the way Paul talks about saints is not the way the church will traditionally talk about them in about 4 or 5 centuries after this letter's written. We're used to that idea of saint as someone who's exceptionally holy. They've done something so exceptional that they've risen above the pack, and we then say that's a saint. Well, you can't read that language back into the New Testament, because Paul and Peter and James and John will speak about saints as anyone who's in the church. They are already a saint. They are set apart holy unto the Lord. And the reason why Paul will make such a big deal of that is because that's the language of Old Testament Israel. Israel, after it's given the law, is told by God, "You will be holy as I am holy. You are a holy nation, a holy people." So that the very act of redemption brought them into a relationship with God that made them so that their call was to be set apart, to be holy. So when Paul uses this language of saints, he's not only including everyone and speaking in a general way, not of these exceptional saints that we think of now, he's also making it clear that this vastly Gentile audience has been brought into covenant with the God of Israel. They are now included in that same divine call that ancient Israel had to be holy as God is holy. That call has now extended to the nations, is extended to all those who call on the name of Christ Jesus. What's wonderful about that in this opening is the whole book is addressing problems and divisions and quarrels and bitterness and infighting and sexual immorality and the love of rhetoric and the inability to really know how to live out what it means to be in Christ. And yet Paul, from the beginning, will say, "You're saints nonetheless. Sure, you got your problems, but you're saints. That's your calling. You're sanctified in Christ Jesus. That's the reason that you exist. That's the reason that you are to listen and learn and in your own way figure out how to be set apart unto Jesus." So he's addressing saints who are very sinful saints, but yet for him they are saints. He then does something interesting at the end of verse 2, "Together with all those who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours." He's connecting the Corinthian church to all the churches, which is very important because he's preparing them for the divisions that they are saying, "I'm of Apollos, we're the true believers. We're disconnected from the rest of those, you know, shallow believers." Paul wants to right from the beginning say, this is addressed to you, to all the church, together with all the church, their Lord and ours. You don't have any more of a handle on Jesus as Lord than they do. It's our shared Lord. So he's preparing to address the divisions in that very opening so that he makes it clear from the beginning no one has a monopoly on Christ. And then in verse 3, his standard greeting. Just get used to this from Paul. It's his words in every one of his letters, with the exception of the letters to Timothy and Titus, where he adds one word. But he loves to say, as a summary of what he thinks Christ has accomplished, "Grace and peace." Through Christ, grace, which is meant to lead to peace with God, to peace with one another, which is why unity is so important, because without unity, we have no Lord. We haven't really entered into this grace. So for him, grace and peace summarize everything that he understands that Christ has accomplished. With Timothy and Titus, who are both pastors, he'll add one word that everyone in pastoral ministry needs: grace, mercy, and peace. To you, Timothy, and to you, Titus. If you come to our first AM service on Sunday mornings at 9 o'clock, I always start with grace, mercy, and peace in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I throw in the mercy because I think we all need that mercy, especially if we believe, like our bulletin says, that we're all ministers, that we're all called to serve in some way, because we all have the calling as saints. So that's his greeting. It's a standard greeting, but he's already alluding to some of the themes he's going to develop as this letter progresses. And then he does what you would do in any conventional Greek letter in verses 4 through 9. He is going to give thanks. But unlike conventional Greek letters, where they normally would give thanks for their health, for their safe travel, for some personal benefits that they've experienced, Paul is going to, in almost every letter, not give thanks for his own welfare, for his own safety. He's always going to give thanks for them. That's just Paul's way. He is thankful for the people whose lives he's been allowed to share. And so he says in verse 4, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that's been given you in Christ Jesus. So that I don't think Paul lies. I give thanks to my God always. Knowing that they have problems, knowing that they have such difficult issues, he's going to have to really confront them. He's still very thankful for them. He's still very thankful to say that you've been touched by the grace of Jesus Christ. And to show you his magnanimity, his abundance of grace, he's now going to give thanks for all of the things that are causing problems in the Corinthian church. Verse 5, for in every way you've been enriched in him in speech. Well, one of the big problems is their love of rhetoric. And their abuse of speech and knowledge of every kind. He's going to have to tell them knowledge puffs up, but love builds up, because they're all puffed up on their own wisdom and their own knowledge, which is very Corinthian wisdom and not Christ-centered wisdom. Verse 6, just as the testimony of Christ has been strengthened among you so that you're not lacking in any spiritual gift. Well, chapters 12 through 14 is all about their abuse of spiritual gifts. And people trying to be showy and have the more outstanding and elaborate gifts. All of these things that are causing problems, and yet Paul is able to see the gold in the midst of all the dirt. He's able to see, you know, these are gifts of God. You've been given these gifts of speech and of knowledge and of spiritual gifts as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul is, I think, authentically and sincerely thankful for their gifts and knowledge, even though they're abusing them. He is thankful because he knows they are saints, and he is hopeful that whatever God started in them, God's going to complete. And that's where verse 8 just shines. He will also strengthen you to the end, so that you may be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, in Paul's mind, what God has begun by grace, God will finish by grace. And in spite of all their troubles and divisions and challenges with their gifts and their speech and their rhetoric and their Corinthianizing ways, he has this hope that what God has started with grace will bring to consummation, and that they will be found blameless on the day of Christ Jesus. There's all kinds of reasons to blame in the chapters that we're about to look at. All kinds of guilt. Plenty to go around to everyone in the Corinthian community. But he has this hope that that's not how it's going to be in the end, because of God's grace. Philip Bailey has a wonderful quote on this. Regardless of all the ethical and theological failings that Paul found in the church in Corinth, he was confident that the Corinthians would stand guiltless or blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, that the antagonist in church fights in every age might maintain this amazing confidence. Oh, that all those willing to kick the church to the curb and to kick people to the curb would have the confidence that what God has started, God will finish. Even if it's as messy and as sloppy and as riddled with problems as it is, as Paul writes, Paul has a confidence that this is not how it will end, because what God has started, God will finish. Now, it's at that point that Paul is going to introduce the problem, and he kind of prefaces it with the end of his thanksgiving, verse 9. God is faithful. By him you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So he gives thanks. He says, you're called into community. You're called into fellowship. Now he has to sadly address the fact that they are breaking that fellowship. They are, through their quarrels and divisions, rending apart that which God has called them to in God's faithfulness, to fellowship to the Lord and to one another. And so he's going to address these divisions, and this addressing the divisions will go all the way almost to the end of chapter 4, but he's going to do a lot of creative things in addressing these divisions. But the first thing he has to do is just point out the problem. You do know if you're going to address a problem, the thing you have to do, if you're going to confront it, and Paul's going to confront it, is just point your fingers directly at it. Say, this is the problem. This has got to change. And so he gives his strongest appeal. You can't get stronger in language than verse 10. Now I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Speaking on behalf of Jesus, in the name of Jesus, I'm appealing you on his behalf this. That all of you be in agreement, and that there be no divisions or schisms among you, as the Greek word schisma, but that you be united in the same mind and in the same purpose, for it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there are quarrels among you, my brothers and sisters. So he points to the problem. There are schisms and quarrels. Schisms literally means schisma, splits. It's in many ways a tent-making term. You know your tent has become worthless when it has schismas in it. When the flaps of canvas no longer are connected, but they're rent apart, and now it has holes, it has leaks, it's no longer a healthy tent. Paul, being a tent maker, is using that kind of language. He'll also talk about the body metaphor later, that you are the body of Christ, and the idea is you can't rip off the arm, you can't pluck out the eye, you can't rip apart this body. But he sees the schisms, and they're all due to verse 11, quarrels. Not little misunderstandings, but bitter contentions, bitter rivalries that have overtaken the Corinthian community that he left 3 years ago in relative harmony. They were at peace. It was a church that he felt was functioning well enough in unity that he could go on in his second missionary journey. In just the space of 3 years, some kind of power struggles have occurred that have caused these rending divisions and quarrels. Now, what's interesting about the power struggles, and this is the most interesting thing, I don't know if you'll find it as interesting as I do, but I hope this at least sheds some light on division. This division has nothing to do with doctrine. Every commentator I read is in agreement on that. That is the dominant scholarly perspective. The division has nothing to do with doctrine. You know why they all say that? If it had something to do with doctrine, Paul would correct their doctrine. He has no doctrine to correct. This has everything to do, not with doctrine, but it has to do with power struggles, power plays, internal rivalries, rallying around various personalities, conquering and dividing by trying to call people to your side and saying, we're better than them. We are the ones that are in the right. They obviously are in the wrong. And he now shows us some of the slogans, the sloganeering that was being used to rally different followers behind different teachers. Now, none of these teachers are necessarily present in the church in Corinth, but the different personalities are using these people's names in order to rally camps behind them. So Paul says in verse 12, what I mean is that each of you says, I belong to Paul, or I belong to Apollos, or I belong to Cephas, or I belong to Christ. Now, it's interesting when you go down this list, and I put them a little bit out of order. Sorry, I didn't mean to do that. He starts with himself, and that's probably a safe place to start. He says, some of you are saying to one another, hey, Paul was our founder. Let's stick with the founding father. He's the one that started the church, and so we'll use his name in order to rally the troops behind us. And, you know, if people aren't going to be behind us, well, we're the ones in the right. He's our founder, after all. Then you have others saying, well, I'm of Apollos. And Apollos followed Paul. After Paul left, Apollos came and served the Corinthians for a number of years. Apollos was a Harvard guy. Paul was a rabbi, but he chose to speak very plainly. He didn't care much for rhetoric. Apollos, however, was a brilliant orator. And so you can imagine some of them saying, you know, Paul, he's our founder, but Apollos, he's a preacher. I mean, that guy's skills are second to none. We stand by him. He's got the elite skills that will communicate this gospel so well. And the Corinthians, immersed in Greco-Roman culture, loved their rhetoric. I mean, that was the rock star of the day. And Apollos could just riff like, you know, like Jimi Hendrix. He could riff it. So they're just saying, we love Apollos. Apollos is our man. And then others are saying, I'm of Cephas, which is just another name for Peter. And you can imagine why some of more Jewish persuasion would do that. They'd say, hey, Peter, you know, he shares our ethnicity. He's Jewish. And not only that, he's the prestigious one who bears the mark of being the head of the apostles. I mean, this guy, you can't go much further closer to Jesus, much further back than Peter. Peter's the guy. So we're of Peter. We're of Cephas. He is the one you need to choose. So I'm of Apollos, I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas. Now the phrase that most troubles most modern readers is this last one. When Paul includes Christ in this, I belong to Christ. And this isn't Paul saying, Apollos, Cephas, and Paul, those are bad slogans, but the of Christ one is an okay slogan, because he's going to challenge that slogan and then talk about how Christ does have to be the center. There are some in that community, the way I read it, that are using the name of Christ to split apart, just like we do today. We're the true believers. We're the real followers of Christ. We're the ones that are of Christ. Who you're for, we don't know. I mean, it may be Christ, it might not be. But we're for Christ. You know, that kind of using even Jesus, using his holy name to kind of, if you will, gain support as if they're the only ones that are really on Christ's side. They're using it in an exclusivist way, as if they're the true believers, reducing Christ to just one more leader hustling and rallying for adherence. And that's not him. That's not who he is. So there are these slogans. They are dividing the church. They're causing quarrels. Paul is aware of it due to Chloe's report. And he's going to try to take a stab at these divisions by pointing to the most important thing he can point to. He's going to ask some questions to cause them to think. Verse 13. This is Paul using a little rhetoric here, because he's trying to kind of get into their ribs here, to needle them a bit. Has Christ been divided? Is Christ divided and parceled out to special interest groups so that some have more Christ than others? Is that who Christ is? We kind of package him up and take, you know, you got a third and you got three quarters. No, he's a person. You get the whole package. You get the whole person. You don't parcel up the Lord. So has Christ been divided? But the next two questions make his point so clearly that no leader, no matter how charismatic, no matter how wonderful, can ever be the basis for the church's unity. When he says this, verse 13, has Christ been divided? And now these two questions. Was Paul crucified for you? And he uses himself, which is smart. He doesn't use Apollos. He doesn't use Cephas. He says, was Paul crucified you? Did I die for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? And he wants to point them through these rhetorical questions to the fact that their unity is found in two realities. Who died for you? Well, it wasn't Paul. It wasn't Apollos. It wasn't Cephas. It was Christ. In whose name are you baptized? Well, it wasn't Paul, it wasn't Apollos, it wasn't Cephas, it was Christ. And by asking these questions, he's trying to get them to see that neither Paul nor any of the personalities on this list are on the same level as Christ. So that none of these leaders, no matter how great they are, and these are all great leaders, if you will, whose names I think are being abused by the people using them to rally, but these are great people, but none of them are adequate centers of primary loyalty, which is to say, a loyalty to an individual is never an excuse for breaking the unity of the church. The question is never, who is my leader? The question for all the church is, who died for us? And it wasn't Paul, it wasn't Peter, it wasn't Cephas, it wasn't Billy Graham, it wasn't Rich Vincent. You know, we go down the line, whoever you want to throw in there, whoever your favorite preacher is that you say, I'm of. I do that. I'm of Merton. Oh, yeah, I love Merton. But I also understand if you listen to Merton carefully, he'll say, don't be of Merton. Because he's very aware that that's, you know, he's giving his best take on the subject, but he wants Christ to be at the center. So those questions are meant to undo their party loyalty. They're meant to undo it by saying, you know, you're forgetting what's most important, and none of these leaders and none of these factions, no matter how prominent, have the center place of being the ones who have redeemed you through their death and the ones in whom name you have been baptized. And now he kind of does an aside. And if you read through this already, you realize Paul kind of just, you know, he wanders a bit because he's just mentioned baptism. Paul didn't die for you. You weren't baptized in the name of Christ. And now he says a few things about baptism, almost as an aside. Verse 14, I thank God that I baptized none of you. Which if you stopped right there and took that out of context, Jesus says, go in all the world, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit. And you know how Paul's saying, you know, in our day and age where people love to decontextualize things, that you'd have a scandal. Paul, you just blip out in your newscast, I thank God I baptized none of you. And Paul, how could you say that? Well, he's saying something I think that demands at least a little bit of kind of rubbing us in the wrong way, because he is saying that. Because he says, I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. Those were two wealthy patrons. So that no one can say that you were baptized in my name. And now parentheses, I did also baptize the household of Stephanus. Beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized anyone else. That's how important this is to Paul. I don't know. Might have baptized you, might not. Can't remember. And when you see that, all of a sudden you realize a few things about Paul. First off, he wants to make sure they don't have some kind of allegiance to him as if he's the one that baptized to them and they, you know, they're of Paul. He's glad that he doesn't have a great foundation for those to build allegiances in that party off of that. But he also, in my opinion, and you don't have to agree with this, I don't think he has any conception as baptism as a sacrament that only the ordained can do. I don't think he has any desire to regulate it. He doesn't even know. I don't know. Not sure I baptized him. I'm not sure who else I baptized. And I know you ought to get baptized. Not sure who did the baptism. Now others get really hung up about that because, you know, only the ordained
can baptize and give communion.
I don't think that's as big a deal for Paul in the early church as we tend to make it. I at least see Paul not placing a big amount of pressure on keeping a detailed list of who he's baptized in his mind. He certainly doesn't see any bond of allegiance between the one who's baptized and the baptizee, because he can't even remember how many and who he's baptized. Paul may be saying that not for the reasons I just gave. So you can take or leave what I've just said. I have a Baptist background. I believe and still hold the belief in the priesthood of old believers. I'm no better than you. I'm no smarter than you. I'm no more faithful than you. I have a gift that I want to use as best as I can, but I guarantee many of you have more faith, more love, more hope, more grace than I do. I'm just trying to exercise my gift. I don't do any magical zappity-zap to the communion, and I don't do many magical zappity-zap in the baptism. It just doesn't happen. Wish I had it. I'd love to do it, but I don't have it. Because I believe in the priesthood of all believers. But you don't have to believe that. You don't have to go with me there. But Paul says all that to get him to verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to proclaim or preach the gospel. And not with eloquent wisdom, so that the cross of Christ might not be emptied of its power. For Paul, the most important thing the church does is not the ministry of sacrament, as important as it is. The most important thing that he's called to do is the priority, the thing that must be there before anything else, and that is the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For it is that which is the source of our unity, not how we baptize, when we baptize, in what mode we baptize, or even if we baptize, I'd argue. That Paul's understanding of unity is found on who died for us. Who are we united to in baptism, ultimately? It is the person of Christ. And so for Paul, this gospel is so important that he wants to make sure that Christ remains the center no matter what. So much so that he's going to preface what we'll study next week when at the end he says, I didn't do it with eloquent wisdom, that the cross of Christ might not be emptied of its power. I didn't use the wisdom of the world, the Corinthians' wisdom, Greco-Roman wisdom. In fact, the wisdom of the world is to God foolishness, because the foolishness of God is greater than all the wisdom of the world, and so on. We'll see that next week. He's not concerned about having a compelling case for Christ. He's simply concerned about preaching what's happened, that Christ has died. Christ has died for the sins of the world, and Christ has risen, vindicating him as God's Messiah, God's King. And he doesn't want to do it in a way that ever compromises the gospel. He wants to do it as straightforward and as clearly as he can, because for him, Christ the center is what will bring them to unity, not all these cults of personality. So we're going to pick up at verse 18, because he's going to talk about it. For the message of the cross is foolishness. And we'll look at the remainder of chapter 1 and maybe a little bit of chapter 2 next week. That's our text. I want to give you three reflections from this, because I think even just these few opening verses are full of some thoughtful things for us to take with us and to wrestle with and hopefully be encouraged by or challenged by. The first one is, I love this idea of sinning saints. I love that Paul starts off this letter, which is all a problem-solving letter. It is all to address numerous problems in the church by saying to these people, not what I or you would probably say, you guys are a mess. You guys are, why are you just screwing it up so bad? Why don't you guys get your act together? What's going on? I left you 3 years ago and you guys have made a complete mess of the thing. Why can't you guys, that's, I think, how many of us would approach this. That's how we approach issues in the church. What a mess you've made of things. Where Paul knows there's a mess. He's going into a messed up church. And he says from the beginning, you are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. I am confident that God will bring to completion what God started in you. And you realize that is the language of grace, and it's the language that helps us understand that saints has far more to do with just the relationship we have with God in Christ, and not these incredible endeavors that we often kind of mark off, earmark as saint. I want to share one quote, and it takes two screens, but it makes this point so well. It's by Philip Bailey, who is the master of talking about how these texts would be heard in their ancient cultures. That's his specialty. He loves talking about how the original culture would hear these things. And so he writes this. They were getting drunk at Holy Communion and shouting insults at each other. One of them was sleeping with his mother-in-law. The prophets, preachers were all talking at once in their worship services, and some of the women were chatting and not listening to anyone. They had split into factions, and some thought that polished language was more important than historical realities like the cross. Others denied the resurrection. Yet Paul called them saints. Remarkable. Clearly for Paul, a saint meant a person who had received the Holy Spirit and not a person who had reached some undefined stratospheric level of piety. The troublesome Corinthians were saints. I love that opening. Now, where I can connect it to a personal experience of mine is over the last 6 to 8 months, there's a person who calls me, and I don't remember their name, but it's a person who called me wanting to know about our church, and I got into a discussion with this guy in depth and found out, you know, he wanted to share with me. I've been to like a dozen churches, and I generally attend my Catholic church, but I don't like that the priest does this, and I don't like that this happens, and I've gone to this church, and I don't like that they do this, and I've gone to this church, and I didn't like that this happened. So he wanted to know about my church, and you already hear that, and you think, okay, let's do what we can to make sure that this guy doesn't come here and not like it either, because that's the general pattern. And so, because when someone asks me for counsel, they have at that point entered into a space where I'm no longer your friend. I don't care to be your friend. You've asked me for counsel, I'm going to tell you, for the most part, unless you really intimidate me, what I think's true. And so the first time the guy called me, he went through all these different church hops he's done, and then I said, you do realize that you're involved in an impossible endeavor. You do realize you're looking for a perfect church. And you do realize that the moment you step into a church, at that very moment, no matter how perfect it was, you have at that point made it imperfect because you've entered. Which is true. It's true of you too. At the point you entered the church, you made it imperfect. But the fact is, it never was perfect. And my point to him was that, you know, you're looking for all these things. You want a church that completely matches all these things that you think should be happening and should be being said and all of that. And guess what? You continue that search and you'll end up in a church of one. It'll be just you and it won't be the church. And then I told him, you've got to learn to love a blemished bride. The bride of Christ is blemished and will be until the day of redemption. She's broken, she's flawed, she's sometimes petty, she's sometimes rebellious, she's sometimes catty, she's sometimes gossipy, she's sometimes angry in things she shouldn't be angry about and happy about things she shouldn't be happy about. I mean, you could go on and on. The bride of Christ is blemished. We know that. And what Paul understands so well as a pastor is, of course the bride of Christ is blemished. The Holy Spirit's cleaning her up. But it's not going to be totally clean till the day of Christ Jesus. And so until then, the only bride I have to love is a broken, blemished, flawed bride. And so, sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. God will finish what God has started. I give thanks for you always, even for the problems you bring me. Because those problems arise from things that are good, like the search for knowledge, the search for spiritual gifts, and so on. So I find that to be an incredibly, incredibly mature perspective. And as always, and I'll broken record in this, you realize how great a man the Apostle Paul is. How deeply Christ-like and loving and gracious this person is. And so he understands all saints are sinning saints. And I've talked to this gentleman 3 times, and I think either he's got sick of my rantings, or he hopefully has stuck in his church, because I kept saying, go back to your Catholic church, stay there, be committed. You know, I said, I so much appreciate when people stick and are committed, even when challenges arise, because challenges will arise. And the fact is, when you stick through that, you are giving your church a gift that it would not have otherwise, and you yourself will receive a gift because of it. And so you just sometimes got to stick it out. So Paul has this idea of sinning saints. Of course, the main theme here is the cult of personality, which, boy, if there aren't implications for our modern day. Egos plagued the first Christian church just as much as they plague our church today. We know there are cults of personality within the church. Whenever the charisma and ambition of a preacher looms larger than the gospel, something's dreadfully wrong. When the faithful align themselves around one particular leader, a red flag should go up. When, you know, I'm all but for this person, and that's the person I stand behind so much so that I'm willing to throw stones at that person in the name of Christ, even though they named the name of Christ. You know, at that point, red flags should go up. We're aware of that cult of personality. And yet, I think what is even more interesting and provocative to wrestle with is, what do we do about the more accepted cults of personality? The more accepted cults like, I'm of Calvin, I'm of Wesley, I'm of Luther. What do we do about the more accepted denominational divisions that we just don't know what Paul would think about? Do they perpetuate fragmentation? I don't know. I don't have an answer for this, and I'm not trying to even suggest we have to have one. But I will say this, when we talk about our own denominational distinctives and divisions, we should not only, at the same time we celebrate them, we should lament them. Because when we celebrate our distinctives, you know, I'm of this, or I'm of that, or I'm a Dominican, and I'm of, you know, whatever we happen to be, we can celebrate it, I think, because we're trying to come under the heading of Christ, but we, at the same time we celebrate it, should lament it because of the division it creates. I don't think sometimes we're willing to have that kind of maturity, that you can both celebrate and lament something at the same time. We should do it for a lot more things than we do. Because there's a lot of things that have good but riddled with problems. And instead of just wholeheartedly, woo-hoo-hoo-hoo, or instead of wholeheartedly kicking it to the curb and having nothing good to say, there is the wonderful ability to celebrate it. Yeah, you know, I am a Protestant. I guess. But I'm a Protestant. What about my Catholic brethren? What about my Orthodox sisters? What about my non-denominational evangelical brethren? On and on you could go. So I think the cult of personality is there in obvious places, but I think it also finds itself in more ambiguous and difficult ways that I don't know if we could ever tease out a right or wrong answer, as much as we should always be willing to, with every celebration, lament. I'm in the minority there, because I think most groups want people who are totally behind them. To just rally behind them. If you're in a group, you just want, you know, all sold out. Most groups don't want an individual like me that's, okay, UCC's okay. It's all right. There are others. They don't want that. They want something, oh, sold out. There's nothing like it. Oh my gosh. You know, it's this, woo! Practically at the doors of heaven right now. So my kind of thinking doesn't mesh well with party spirit and cult of personality. But I think it meshes well with Paul's spirit. And if I'm wrong, God have mercy on me. Finally, Paul wants to keep Christ at the center. His foundation of unity is not ideas, it's not systems, it's the person of Christ. It is the person that you can't parcel out and divide. It's the person who's died for our sins. It is the person in whose name we've been baptized so that we share His life and His love. We don't share a part of His life. We don't share a part of His love. We share His whole love, His whole life, His whole person. You can't parcel that out. And so Paul is always concerned that we make sure that we keep Christ as the center. And with that, I conclude with this one quote by Richard Hayes. Christians are called to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace because their identity is defined as one Lord, one faith, one baptism. That's how Paul, or whoever the author of Ephesians is writing it. That we have to have one Lord, one faith, one baptism. That's the unity of the Spirit. I love what Richard Hayes says here to conclude. Any attempt by the community to define itself in other terms, whether in the names of leaders, or doctrines, or even good causes, will promote schism in the church and make our actions into a ridiculous parody of the faith we confess. Christ must be the center. There are all kinds of people willing to take that place. There are all kinds of doctrines willing to take that place. For some, I was in a church where if you didn't believe justification by faith as the Reformed did, you were obviously damned and doomed and going to hell. Well, a doctrine has become the center. Not Jesus. Not that Christ died for your sins. And of course, we all know very good causes, can become the reason to be. But it's Christ that must remain the center. And Paul's going to develop that more next week as we carry on in this book. And so that's our opening salvo. It's a wonderful book. If you want to, you can read ahead to the end of this chapter. Worship team, if you'd make your way up here, as Paul's going to continue to deal with the division by speaking about the foolishness of Christ crucified and how that's so much greater than the wisdom of the world that often leads to cults of personality.